Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's Word, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and looking specifically at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. And I'll begin by reading in verse 1 through verse 6 of chapter 4. Let's give attention now as I read the living word of God, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we do give you thanks for your word. And as we, Lord, consider this verse this morning, we pray that you would guide our hearts to Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would continue that good work that you have begun in us, that you would mold us and shape us, and that you, Lord, would sanctify us through the reading and preaching of your word. And Lord, as we hear from your truth, we pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity this morning. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's been some time since we've looked at this letter. And as we come to this verse this morning, just to remind us of where we are, Paul's letter to the Ephesians can overall be divided into two parts. He spends the first three chapters of this letter reminding us of who we are in Christ and the glorious riches that we have in Jesus, that we have been given in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And after he brings that section to a close, he then in chapter 4 changes gears. See, it's important for us to always follow this pattern, to first remember and to remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus, the great work that God has done for us, the salvation that we have been given and blessed with, every spiritual blessing that is ours in Jesus. That is what we have. And that is the foundation and the beginning point. It is from that, then, Paul says, therefore, this is how we live then in this community of believers as the sons and daughters of the Most High. Again, it's hearkening back all the way to the Exodus, where God freed and delivered his people from bondage and slavery. And then he gathered them together, and then he says, this then is how you live in relationship with me. There's a reason God in his wisdom gave the law after deliverance. Because we are not saved by the law, but we are saved by the grace of God. The law is how we are to live in covenanted relationship with God. Well, here Paul follows that same pattern in this letter. He has given us who we are in Christ and the deliverance that we have in Jesus and the great riches that we have, every spiritual blessing. And so then, as he considers moving towards what then to instruct us to do and how to instruct us in to live, he says to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And he begins by saying, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another. We can only walk worthy of the calling with which we are called within the context of the community of believers. We cannot do it outside. There are no independent Christians, but we must be together in union with Christ. And it is within this context of the body, then, that Paul calls us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That endeavoring is a zealous pursuing of an urgent striving after. The unity has been given because the unity is tied to being in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit being in us, of being united to God through the work of Christ. That is the unity that has been given. What God calls us to is to zealously pursue and to guard and to keep that unity. The only thing that should divide brothers and sisters in Christ is error concerning the truth of God. We are called to keep the unity, to pursue peace. If we have wronged someone, to seek reconciliation. If someone has wronged us, to seek reconciliation. But we are to strive for and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit that we have been given in the bond of peace. To emphasize this, Paul, in verse 4, 5, and 6, gives us a threefold, almost Trinitarian example and foundation in reasons for this unity. First of all, there is one body and one Spirit and one hope of our calling. Secondly, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And when we looked at that several weeks ago, this one Lord referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in verse 4 the Holy Spirit referenced. We have in verse 5 the Son referenced. And so in verse 6, it is no surprise then that Paul goes to the final member of the Trinity to be referenced, and that is God the Father. And so we have God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father, all mentioned in these three verses, paired with three examples of our unity. And what it drives home, the truth is that our unity is founded upon the very triune God himself. At times when we give God praise for his attributes, we give him praise for his oneness because he is not divided into various parts. We believe, as the scriptures teach, that there is one God. And he has revealed himself as one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each God, equal in power and authority. And so we have in these verses the Trinity given as the example of our unity, and the very foundation of our unity. And so as we consider this, the application I want us to come away with is for you and I to zealously pursue, guard, keep Christian unity. For we have one God and Father. Zealously pursue Christian unity, for we have one God and Father. And I'll be looking at this in 4 points. First of all, there is one God and Father of all. Secondly, God is above all. Thirdly, God is through all. And lastly, God is in you all. So first of all, we're reminded in these verses of the unity of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, There we have the reminder that God is one. He is not separated or distinct among his, as far as being three separate gods, but he is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I was going to try and say it from memory, but my memory is failing me regarding these verses exactly, and it's important, and I want to read it and get it correct. Where here Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then immediately following, this is the first and greatest commandment that Jesus quotes, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Here we have Paul in verse 6 saying that we have one God. And then he references the specific member of the Godhead, God the Father. And he says that he is the Father of all. So what does this mean, that God the Father is the Father of all? Well, we consider this in two ways. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, there God says, "Let us make man in our image." And that God made man in his image, male and female, he created them. He is our creator. And in Psalm chapter 33, verses 13 to 15, we read there that God is the one who has fashioned all the hearts of mankind. Every single heart of mankind. And by saying heart there, what it's referring to is the whole of the human being. God has made every single human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth and that will ever live. He fashions us in the womb. He is the one who makes us. And in this way, being our creator, God can be seen and said to truly be the Father of all. He has made every single human being. But Paul here, I believe, is more to the point, speaking about the second way we can call God our Father, and that is through his redeeming work. God has fashioned us, he says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, where we read that God is our Father. And we could read that as saying, well, maybe Malachi is talking about all of humanity. But we need to remember, as we consider the scriptures, who are they? Who is Malachi writing to? Who is Malachi sent to speak to? Here we see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" So yes, if we take the first part of that verse, we could consider it just, well, God has made all human beings, as we just looked at in Genesis and Psalm 33. But here in Malachi chapter 2, it's in that context of being in covenant with God, in this covenant household, this covenant family, by profaning the covenant of the fathers and dealing treacherously with one another. That's the context then. And so as Malachi says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" It is the, in a sense, the new creation that God has worked in us in Jesus Christ, bringing us together. He is our Heavenly Father. This is why Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, after they ask him to instruct them how to pray, he begins by saying, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father. One of the things that Paul references, one of the spiritual blessings that he says we have been given in Christ, is that we have been adopted as his children. We have been given His Holy Spirit. And He is the one who has redeemed and saved us. This, brothers and sisters, this one God and Father of all is the God who is the very foundation of our unity as His children. Now, as Paul in the other two verses in 4 and 5, again, he divides it. He gives it to us in three examples. We have in verse 4, the one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. We have in verse 5, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so then we have, again, emphasized this Trinitarian aspect of Spirit, Son, and Father. We have, after he lays the foundation of this one God and Father being the one on which our unity itself is built and established, he then gives another set of three. He is the one who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, as we consider these categories of above all, through all, and in you all, we need to understand that it's not speaking specifically of the Father himself, but of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each members of the Godhead, it can be said of each one that they are above all, through all, and in you all. And so it is important to understand, as Paul is really beating it into us in a subtle way, that we have a triune God who has redeemed us and saved us, and this is the foundation of our own standing before him as brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we consider then these three categories, first of all, God is above all. What is God above? Well, in Psalm 99, verse 2, and Psalm 113, verse 4, God is above all nations and peoples. He is above every nation, every principality, every state throughout the earth. Whether or not that country openly acknowledges him or not, the truth is that our triune God is above every single nation. He is above every single people group. He is the one who rules over all things. Every nation exists because God has declared that it would exist. Every nation that has risen to power throughout earth history has only done so because God said, "You shall be the power." And every nation that has been torn down has been torn down because God has said, "You will be torn down." As the Psalms tell us, it's foolish to put our trust in princes and nobles or the strength of horse or speed of man, considering military might and power, because it is God is the one who is above all peoples. He is the one who is over all nations. He is sovereign over all tribes and tongues. We also read in the scriptures, in Psalm 97, we read this, beginning in verse 7, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Now, as we consider this phrase that he is exalted far above all gods, we have also in Isaiah the beautiful recounting of how foolish it is to serve false gods. About how one would go into the forest and cut down a tree, and over half of what it cut down, he chops up and uses as fuel for his fire to cook his food. But then over a portion of, or with a portion of it, he carves it, he overlays it with gold, and he bows down and worships it as his god. The picture of foolishness there, of with the same piece of wood, cooking your food and preparing a meal, but then bowing down to it as if it is something that could actually provide for you. God is above all gods because all gods are truly a lie. They have no life in and of themselves. One of my favorite stories that's recounted for us in the Old Testament is when the Ark of the Covenant is stolen in battle, and the Philistines take it and they put it in the house of their god Dagon. And when the priests of Dagon the next day come to the temple, they're shocked and they find that the statue of Dagon has fallen over and is lying in front of the Ark of God. And so they have to get their ropes and pulleys and set Dagon back up in his rightful place. And so the next day they come, and lo and behold, the statue of Dagon has fallen once again. And this time, as he lies prostrate before the Ark of God, his hands and his head are broken off. When we recount the Exodus in each plague, we can look at the various plagues and see how God is showing his power over one of the various gods of Egypt, and that he rules over all things. And what a marvelous thing in that day and age, as nations of that time would consider their gods, it's like a territory. Every nation, every territory had their own gods, and those gods were supposed to defend their particular nation and territory. But there in the Exodus, what do we have? We have a god coming into someone else's house and taking out his people. God showing his power and his authority over all gods, because all gods are nothing but wood and stone. Our God is the true and living God. Psalm 97, verse 9, says that he is most high. This title is referenced of God in Genesis chapter 14, verse 22, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns all things. He possesses all things. He is the most high over all things. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18, says that the most high gives. All things come from him. This Most High God is our Father. When the Bible says, and God says of himself, that he is God Most High, it means just that. That there is none higher. There is no being more supreme. He is the pinnacle. He is Most High. And in this way, as Paul says back in our text, our God is above all. He is below nothing, but he is above everything. And we need to understand that as his children, we are the children of the Most High God. This is our Heavenly Father. He is the one who has redeemed us and saved us in Christ, and he has united us to himself in Christ through the work of his Holy Spirit. And we are children of the Most High God. Paul also says of God that he is through all. As we consider another letter of Paul in Romans chapter 11, he uses similar language in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul is closing this section of Romans with kind of a doxology of praise to God, where he says in Romans 11, 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, this language is similar to what we have in Ephesians, where here in Romans, Paul says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." But there does appear on the surface to be somewhat of a slight difference or nuance in Ephesians, as Paul says. Because in Romans, he's saying that all things are through him. They come through him. They are from him. But here, it says we have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. Well, it's that he himself is coming through all. How are we to make sense of this? Well, in Acts chapter 3, we read, beginning in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." This word "by" here could be "through." Now, as we consider what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, God is through all. I believe what he is referencing is the fact that though God is sovereign, he is above all, he is over all things, yet he is also a God of means who has chosen to use various means to accomplish his will. God, I believe, teaches us this truth in the very opening chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. Because in the opening chapter, he says, "Let there be light," and there is light. But it's not until the later in the week of creation that the actual sun and moon and stars are made. And there are those who push against the Christian faith and the scriptures themselves as being legitimate by saying, "How can you have light without sun, moon, and stars? Where is the light coming from? How is this possible? This must be just some poetic thing that Moses wrote and not to be taken literally." In that opening chapter, what God is teaching us is that he himself is the light. He can make light without with something to shine. He can just make light. It comes from him. But being the sovereign God who also decided and chosen to work through means, he then creates the sun as the means to give the earth light. That's a subtle way in which God is teaching us this truth throughout Scripture, that he is sovereign over all things. He can do things better himself. He can do things easier himself. He could just speak and accomplish something that he desires to accomplish. But he has chosen to work through the means that he has established. He is sovereign over all those things. He is in control over all these things. But he is also working through these things. I've met a friend here. I've told some of you about him, acquaintance, really. I took some welding lessons from him, but he's a believer. And as we're talking the first time, I went over to his house and he was teaching me how to weld. He knew I was a Christian as well, so he asked me my testimony, and I gave him my testimony. And so I asked him his testimony. And he's responded by saying, "Well, when I was in solitary confinement for 90 days, my eyes went big," and he's like, "Yeah, I was one of those guys. He got into the wrong crowd when he was young and did some bad things and went to prison. And in prison, he was bad as well. And so they put him in solitary confinement for 90 days. And all he had there, beside his bed and other necessities, was a Bible that was just provided. So he decided to read through it and make fun of it, maybe rip it apart. But as he read through it, he made fun of it a little bit, but he didn't rip it apart. And then he decided to read it a second time, and he made fun of it a little bit less. And then he read it a third time, and he was in tears. and he gave his life to Christ. That is an unusual testimony, where he was there with the Bible, and that's it. Most of the time, God uses you and me. He uses the church. He uses our words, our testimonies, but it is God who is ministering and bringing people to Christ. He is the one who works through all these things. All of human history is under God's sovereign rule and control, marching towards that one final day when Christ returns. And he will wipe out all wickedness. He will wipe out all vileness, all unrighteousness. He will gather every single human being that has ever lived. Every human being will be raised from the dead. And we will be all, every single human being, gathered together before his throne. And Jesus says that he will gather those who have rejected him and rebelled against him and separate them to his left. And he will gather then all of those who have believed in him by faith on his right. And he will say to those on his right, enter into the rest prepared for you by my Father. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, for I never knew you. But the scriptures implore us, like God implores us, is to consider which hand of Christ will you be on that day? Will you be on the left hand of Christ? Or will you be on the right hand of Christ? God is working through all things, marching towards that day. And that is the gospel that is preached, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God is accomplishing his will. And the marvelous thing is that he is doing it through you and me. What a comfort to know that our God, who is sovereign, works over and through us. But he is also in us, lastly. Paul says that God is above all, he is through all, and he is in you all. In this same letter, in chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul is closing his opening chapter on the spiritual blessings we have received in Christ, says, in him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He also writes in the verses immediately before chapter 4, in chapter 3, verses 14 and following, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He is in you all. This triune God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ, this third person of the Trinity, this God of very God, he is given to all of his people as a down payment, as a guarantee. He is the one who cries out, Abba, Father. He is the one who unifies us as the household of God. We are named God's children. He is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. And we are united together because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. A couple weeks before we went on vacation, I remind you, as I preached on the Holy Spirit and His work, I marvel at His work. I mean, by saying that, I'm not trying to separate out the triune God, but as we consider what the Holy Spirit does, what His work in our redemption is, that He takes the work of Christ, He takes what Jesus has done, and He applies it to our lives. He resides in us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us eyes to see His truth. He gives us ears to understand and to hear. He enables us to actually see the truth for what it is and to believe it and to hold to it. He's the one who shapes us. He's the one who molds us. He is the one whom we grieve when we sin. Now, all these things could be said truly of the Father and the Son as well, because truly, as Paul says, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit resides in us, and through the Holy Spirit residing in us, we are united intimately with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are His people, His possession. Consider this bond that ties you and I together. It is the bond of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. He says to His disciples, love one another as I have loved you, and so the world will know that you are my disciples. This bond of unity, this bond of peace, this bond of love to the Holy Spirit indwelling in us is a unifying factor of God's people. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been given the Holy Spirit. If you have believed that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in Him for your salvation, then you have been given the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot cry out, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Yahweh, He is Jehovah, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Brothers and sisters, may you be comforted in knowing that you and I are unified, not because we have all taken the same vows of church membership, that you and I are unified because we have been given the Holy Spirit and He dwells in our hearts. This unity is something that God has given to us, and we are called to earnestly pursue it, earnestly guard it, earnestly keep it, zealously keep it. Because in so doing, we are preserving this precious gift that is founded upon the very unity of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so zealously pursue Christian unity. For we have one God and Father in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord, we thank You for bringing us to Yourself. We thank You for calling us sons and daughters. We pray, Lord, that we would live as those who are Your children. And may You continue the good work that You have begun in us, bringing us to that great and glorious day when Jesus comes again. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.